felt a wee bit like Stuart when I put that title on the slide. And remember, Stuart had his titles, and it was something 1, 2, 3, and 15, 16, 17. I don't think I'm going to know enough or have the courage to talk in the Beatitudes for 15, 16, 17 weeks, but we're looking at they deserve our full attention and our understanding, and we're looking at the third, fourth, and fifth Beatitude this morning. But just a refresher as we to remind ourselves of what we were thinking about last week. These Beatitudes are instructions from Jesus for all of us. They're not just for the spiritually well advanced. They're not just for the leaders of the church, for pastors and so on. They're instructions from Jesus for all who seek to follow him. And all of us should seek to develop all of these qualities that are enclosed within the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. It's not like gifts that God gives to people, where he may give someone a gift of wisdom, he may give someone a gift of compassion, and so on. And if that's the gift that you're given, you want to develop it and mature it. The Beatitudes are something that each one of us should be seeking to develop in our lives. It shouldn't be a matter that I desire righteousness and I want to be more and more righteous, and I'll work at that until I'm the most righteous person that I know, if you like. No, we have to develop them all together. And indeed, if there's some of these qualities in our lives that we're not particularly good at, or we haven't developed particularly well, then we should be working especially on those. And these qualities that Christ is talking about are expected of all of us. And that's irrespective of any natural tendency we may have. There are some folk who have a natural tendency to show mercy to other people. There are some folk who are peacemakers. But because we're not like that, we shouldn't seek to be peacemakers. Or we shouldn't seek to be merciful. Or we shouldn't seek to be righteous, and so on. These qualities are expected of all of us, irrespective of any natural tendency we have. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, a well-known theologian, says that there are two divine purposes in the Beatitudes. First of all, they show the person who is not yet a Christian that they cannot please God on their own, and so they point this person to Christ for justification. If someone does not have a relationship with God, then the teaching encompassed in the Beatitudes will make them understand, or should make them understand, that there's nothing they can do of themselves to get right with God. Instead, it should point them to the person of Christ, that they would become justified in God's sight, that they would be it in a right relationship with God. But they don't just speak to the person who's not yet a Christian. They also speak to the Christian among us. And they show us, who have been to Christ for justification, how to live to please God. So it's so important that we look at these. They show us how to live to please God. Just going over the two very briefly that we looked at last week, the poor in spirit and those who mourn. The poor in spirit, those who know that they have nothing in and of themselves that merits God's favour. And we thought, amongst other things last week, of that great hymn by Augustus Toplady, where he says in it, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." There's nothing in us that can make us right with God. So we rely on the cross of our Saviour and the death of Christ to get right with God. And if we are poor in spirit, we're told theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What a joy to know that the kingdom of heaven is for us, that God has a place set aside for us. We get to heaven not because of what we've done, not because of who we are, not because of how much we have. We get to heaven because of our love for God. And because we realise that even though we don't deserve it, God also loves us. And the other one that we looked at last week was those who mourn. Those who recognise that we as individuals or as a church or a society have lost our innocence, have lost our righteousness, lost our self-respect. Primarily, all these are because we have lost our relationship with God as a result of the actions of Adam and Eve in the garden. No longer do we have that same fellowship as human beings that Adam and Eve had in the garden. And as a result, we lose our innocence, we lose our righteousness, we lose our self-respect. But we are told that those who mourn this shall be comforted. God seeks to restore that relationship with each of us, to comfort us, to bring us back into that relationship. And so we come to the first of the three that I hope we'll be able to look at this morning, and that is, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And the Greek word for that's used here means gentle or humble or courteous. A person who is willing to go along with whatever other people want to do. Jesus, in Matthew 11:29, is our example. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." Jesus was telling his disciples and the people who were listening to him that he was meekness, and he was their example. And so, he should be ours. This third beatitude comes between those who mourn over their sin and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so it indicates a humble and a gentle attitude to others, brought about by a true estimate of ourselves. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: "Meekness is a true view of ourselves expressing itself in our attitude and conduct towards others." And again he says, "The person who is truly meek is the one who is truly amazed that God and man can think him, can think as well of him or her as they do." The person who is truly meek is the person who's amazed, flabbergasted, blown over by the fact that God and man can think as well of him or her as they do. I was preparing this and my mind went to the question to myself, how do I think God? God should see me, knowing what I know about my life and the way in which I live. It's a good question to ask ourselves. How do we think God should see us? Does he see someone who is meek? Does he see someone who is truly amazed that God can think of as well of us, as well as of me, as he does? But Martin Lloyd-Jones didn't just say that it was God who was thinking as well of us. He said, amazed that God and man can think as well of him or her. And so we think about, how do other people see us, and how do we take it whenever other people look at us and maybe tell us what they think of us? Whenever we come before God in our personal quiet times, as we read the Bible, it's maybe relatively easy to be honest with ourselves before God and to confess our sins and acknowledge before God that we are sinners. But how much more difficult is it to let someone else say that to you? You might come to God and say, Father, I realise that I really didn't get on well with that person at work, or my neighbour, or whatever it is. I realise that I've done this, I had these thoughts, and I just wish I hadn't had them. But what if someone comes up to you and says, I know what you were thinking about that guy. Different whenever we let someone else say these things about us. John Stott says we prefer to condemn ourselves and have someone else do it. And he says of himself, we can say amen during church prayers and call ourselves miserable sinners. But how do we react if someone calls us that on the way out the door? Imagine going out the door of the church and getting your hand shaken. It'd be good to see you, you miserable sinner. And yet, if God has been working in our lives in the service, that's what he might be convicting us of. The meek are those who understand that God, that's the way God sees them, as people who are undeserving of his favour, who can't understand how he would love them. And who should be able to take that if other people say it, though it's hard. That's what the meek are, but we're told in the Beatitude that the meek shall inherit the earth. How is that? That's not the way things are. Or is it? We read in the psalm that we read together, Psalm 37, the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. The wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he knows their day is coming. This is still true today. We may not possess the earth now, but we will when it matters. We might not be people of power. We may not be people of authority. We may not be people in positions of importance. But if we know and love Christ as Saviour, then when it matters, when we come before stand before him on Judgment Day. And he asks us to say why we should be his, why we should get into heaven. We will be able to say, because we knew you and loved you, and we tried to serve you. The meek inherit the earth. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 6, described himself in this way, as having nothing, but possessing everything. Having nothing, but possessing everything. He had very little because he travelled everywhere. He couldn't carry stuff around with him. He went relying on the goodness and the love and the care of fellow Christians, and at times he went without. He truly did have nothing. But because he had Christ as his Saviour, because he had a relationship with God, he could say he possessed everything. What does meekness look like? Well, there's two examples that I thought of from Scripture. The first was the Good Samaritan. The priest and the Levite, the religious people, thought they were better than this man who'd been beaten up on the road to Jericho. But it was the Samaritan who took pity, who probably thought, could this have been me? This could have been me. And he did all that was needed, giving him help, getting him to a place of safety, and providing for him. He wasn't concerned about whether the man was an important person or a beggar in the streets who'd been beaten just because he could be. He did what was required. He showed meekness. And Ruth in chapter 2, Boaz, her kinsman, came to see the people working in his field, and he said, who is that young woman? And the answer came back, the Moabite who came back with Ruth. She went and she said to to Boaz, please let me glean behind the harvesters. She knew her position. She knew where other people would see her. She was prepared to take up that lower position. Please let me glean behind the harvesters. She had a sense of her place in that culture. But then later on, she can say, why have I found such favour in your eyes? Boaz had seen what she had done for her mother-in-law. He was amazed. He'd seen her meekness. She was prepared to do what it cost, what it took, to ensure that her mother-in-law was fed and looked after. So how do we match up? Are there times when we feel we're above or better than someone? How do we respond to people who are begging in the street? Do we think you're an alcoholic, you're a drug user, you've gambled? Or do we say, there, but for the grace of God, go I? Are there people in Stranraer we wouldn't associate with? And if there are we failing to show meekness? Let's remember what state we were in before God called us. What state would I have been in if he hadn't have called me? And if we look at folk and we think, they're not for us, who and how are they going to hear from? Who and how is going to lead them to Jesus? It will be the meek, the people who are prepared to get down to the level of anybody, whether it be the king in his palace, or the beggar in the street. How do we match up when it comes to being meek? We go on from meekness to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. In Mary's Magnificat, she says, "He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty." The hungry and thirsty God satisfies, we're told, are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And a spiritual hunger should characterize all God's people. Christians, therefore, shouldn't pursue possessions. Rather, they should seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, as Jesus tells the disciples later on in the sermon. In the Western world, many of us have a lot to learn about this, seeking first God's kingdom and righteousness. For many of us, if not all of us, there are times whenever we look to seek for our own comfort, our own pleasures. We put the things that we want to do first before what God wants from us. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Righteousness, John Stott says, in the Bible has three different strands. The first being legal righteousness, which is justification. This is our condition before God. We become just as if I had never sinned when we come to God. We are justified. We are righteous in God's eyes. In Romans 9, 30 to 10, verse 4, Paul, writing to the Romans, tells them that the Gentiles have obtained righteousness by faith, but the Jews missed it because they tried to earn it. He says that the Jews, and it's true for many people today, stumbled over the stumbling stone. The stumbling stone was faith in Jesus Christ. They thought they had to do something to earn their salvation. Instead, they had to submit to the love and the rule of God in their life. All that it required is faith. Their works couldn't make them right with God, and so God had to send Christ, who is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. What do we base our hope on? There's legal righteousness in our position before God. There's also moral righteousness, a righteousness of character and conduct. Later in the sermon, Jesus compares the righteousness of the Pharisees, who followed all the strict rules, to true Christian righteousness, which he says is of the heart and the mind and our motives. It's this latter righteousness, the truly Christian righteousness of the heart, mind and motive, that we should hunger and thirst after. Not the righteousness of the Pharisees, who were concerned about following rules and whose actions were governed by that. And you remember the story that Jesus told of the man whose donkey was in a ditch. Because it was a Sunday, he wouldn't get the donkey out. He was going to let it suffer, because you weren't allowed to work on the Sabbath. righteousness isn't about following rules. It's about an attitude of heart and mind. And then John Stott says that the third strand to righteousness is social righteousness. And he says this: it would be wrong to suppose that the biblical word righteousness means only a right relationship with God on the one hand, and the moral righteousness of character and conduct on the other. It includes social righteousness as well. And indeed, in the law of the Old Testament and the prophets, we see that God told the Israelites this. God spoke to them about men being liberated from oppression, about promoting civil rights, about justice in the law courts, about integrity in business dealings, about honour in their home and their families. God's concerned about how we live, not just about our theology, but actually about how we put it into practice, and about seeing that we as his people serve those around us to improve their lot. And he says, thus Christians are committed to hunger for righteousness in the whole human community as something pleasing to a righteous God. Christians should be committed to hunger for righteousness in the whole human community as something pleasing to a righteous God. To get involved in the community around us, not to hide ourselves away in a church, in a holy huddle. Martin Luther said, the command is not to crawl into a corner, but to run out and to offer your hands and your feet and your whole body and to wager everything you have and can do. And he continued this: what is required is a hunger and thirst for righteousness that can never be curbed or stopped or sated. One that looks for nothing and cares for nothing except the maintenance of the right, despising everything that hinders this end. And he finished up, if you cannot make the world completely pious, then do what you can. Don't give up. Do all that you can while you're able. We never will make the world completely pious because it is a fallen world. But Luther was very clear, and John Stott also, and others, many others as well. But part of our Christian witness, part of our Christian life ought to be trying to improve the lot of others. We're seeking to do that today as we give our money to Tear Fund to help people on the other side of the world, people we don't know. 100 years ago, we wouldn't have known about this cyclone, but through the wonder of technology, we're able to understand about it, and God moves us to give. We're to do it not just for people in faraway countries, we're to do it for people on our back doors, in our backyards, in our streets. Righteousness is a sign of spiritual development, a healthy and hearty spiritual attitude. In Psalm 107, verse 9, we're told, God satisfies him who is thirsty, and the hungry he fills with good things. It's not enough to mourn over our past sins. We must also hunger for future righteousness. Marking time is not progress. Saying, well, I'm the same as I was this time last year. What I did then, I'm still doing now. God wants us to improve. God wants us to develop. God wants us to become more and more like us. He wants us to keep advancing. In this life, our physical nor our spiritual hunger and thirst will be fully satisfied. We need to keep going back for more. You come in from the garden, you've been working there, and you're thirsty, and you go to the tap, and you pour out yourself a glass of water, and you drink it, and your thirst is quenched. But if you go back out into the garden, and it's a hot day, in an hour or two, you'll need to go back to get another glass of water. And so it is spiritually as well. We need to keep going back for more and more. It's only in heaven where we're told in Revelation chapter 7 that never again will we hunger, never again will we thirst. The Lamb will lead them to springs of living water. This is our great hope. This is our reward, if you like, for our love for and our service to God on earth. But when Christ returns, when we go to heaven to be with him, we will no longer have to go back and go back and go back to have our thirst and our hunger satisfied. And so, in the four Beatitudes that we've looked at, there's a spiritual progression that we see. We're to be poor in spirit, acknowledging our utter spiritual bankruptcy before God. And because we're spiritually bankrupt, we're to mourn over the cause of it, which is our sins, our fallen nature, the reign of sin and death in the world. Because we're mourning over our sins, because we realise that we are sinners who are abhorrent to God until we become his. We're to be meek, we're to be humble, we're to be gentle towards others, recognising that we at one point were the same as them in the same spiritual poverty. And that should allow us to condition our behaviour towards others and to God's. And there's little point in doing all this if it doesn't produce a change in us. If it doesn't create in us that thirst for righteousness, that hunger to be more like God. I was preparing this and I questioned myself, how often have I listened to a sermon, the end of the thousands, maybe the tens of thousands, and yet how many of those have made a difference to me? How many times has my heart been changed so that my behaviour, my understanding changes, my outlook changes, the way I interact with other people changes? If we're not going to change as a result of hearing God's word, why do we bother coming to church? The next four Beatitudes, we're not going to look at them all, are where Jesus changes tack from our attitude towards God to our attitude towards our fellow man. He says, blessed are the merciful, our attitude towards others. Blessed are the peacemakers, the people who make peace between man and God. Blessed are the persecuted, people who are persecuted by men. Blessed are the pure in heart. We'll be looking at the sincerity expected, which determines our attitude in relationship to our fellow men. We're going to look at one more, the merciful, because today we have done that. We have shown mercy. We have given of something that we have to help others. We have shown compassion towards those in need. Jesus, in this beatitude, doesn't indicate specific need or groups who we need to show mercy to. It's anyone who we see who is in need. This will include those caught in a disaster, whether natural or man-made. It will include the hungry or the sick. It will include the outcast from society. It will include those who wrong us, who who may seek justice and cry for punishment. But mercy cries out for forgiveness. We have that example of our God, a merciful God who's shown forgiveness and undeserved mercy towards us. When God has done that to us, when God has shown us his mercy and his forgiveness, which is undeserved, why is it so hard for us to do the same? To show mercy to others, and yet often it is. And it is because our fallen humanity, the way of the world, is not to cry out for mercy for someone, but to cry out for revenge. To seek to better ourselves at the cost of others. To look out for number one. But blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who look on others and seek to improve their lot. And as I was thinking about this, I wondered, has the church followed the way the world is? Do we show mercy in the way in which we should? Jesus, in his teaching, I think it was no mistake that he chose the illustration in the Good Samaritan, that it wasn't the religious leaders who showed mercy. It was the Samaritan, the one who the religious leaders despised. He was saying, this is how I see you religious people in my day. You don't show mercy. Paul had directed the Corinthian church to welcome back the brother who had sinned. They had followed Paul's instruction to put him out of fellowship because of the sin he'd committed. But they had never shown mercy to bring him back again into their fellowship. And Paul said, you have to bring him back in, otherwise he's going to be destroyed spiritually. Do we hold a grudge, or do we show mercy? I remember a colleague one time saying to me, I will never forget that, or never forgive. What a sad way to be. I will never forget. To carry that with you through life, to let it eat away at you and change every action, every thought that you have. But it can be hard for us because, as John Stott says, revenge is delicious. Forgiveness, by comparison, is tame. Our society has conditioned us to seek revenge. But our Beatitude says that those who show mercy will find it. The merciful will be shown mercy. The church should follow God. Example, Matthew 16, later on in the Sermon on the Mount, immediately after giving the disciples the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says this, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Jesus, shortly after saying that we are to show mercy in the Beatitudes, is giving them a worked example. If you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. That sounds fine until we read the next bit of that. But if you do not forgive others your sins, your Father will not forgive you. How often have I held bitterness and a grudge against other people? I haven't forgiven them. Scripture's clear, God's not going to forgive me for that. Praise God, because of what Christ has done, all my sins are forgiven. cannot earn mercy or forgiveness by showing mercy or forgiveness to others. Instead, we can receive mercy and forgiveness. We cannot receive mercy and forgiveness unless we repent. And we haven't truly repented of our sins if we are unmerciful towards the sins of others. Mercy and forgiveness from God aren't earned or bought. Mercy and forgiveness from God are received. But they're only received if we have first repented of our sins. And when we come to think about this, I have a friend who I meet occasionally, who we talk together occasionally. And he can't get beyond the fact that in the Second World War, Germany killed 6 million people in the gas chambers. And he keeps coming back to that. And how can there be a God who would allow that to happen? And it's hard to get him to see that he has to let God sort that out. And he has to get right with God himself. He mustn't let this come between him and God and keep him back from God. God, yes, was concerned about the Jews in the gas chambers and about all other peoples who are persecuted and abused. But we each have to be responsible for ourselves and our relationship with God. Accept that we can't do anything to earn God's mercy. But if we repent of our sins, then God offers his mercy to us. Jesus told a parable about the unmerciful servant. So important to him. Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how many times am I to forgive somebody?" And Jesus told this parable of a man who owed 10,000 bags of gold. Imagine having 10,000 bags of gold. Imagine owing 10,000 bags of gold. And he was unable to pay his debt. Not surprising, it was 10,000 bags of gold. And the man who he owed it to ordered that his family were to be sold along with himself to pay the debt. But he pleaded for mercy. And he said to the man who he owed the 10,000 bags of gold, "Please be patient with me. Give me time, I will pay the debt. I don't have it now, but I will pay it for you." And because of his pleading for mercy, Jesus tells us that the master had pity on him and not only gave him time, or didn't just give him time, but he cancelled the debt and released the man from it. Released from a debt of 10,000 bags of gold. And he walked out from the man who he owed this to. And as he walked down the street, he came across another man that he knew. And this time the boot was in the other foot, except this other man didn't owe him 10,000 bags of gold. He owed him 100 silver coins. And the man who owed the 100 silver coins asked him for mercy, asked him to give him time, to have pity on him. But the man had been forgiven the 10,000 bags of gold, refused to be patient, and put him in prison. And because of their actions and what was seen by the people around them, those two men in that day, the master who was owed the 10,000 bags of gold was told. And he went to the man who he'd let off his debt, and he said, "You should have shown mercy to that man, because mercy had been shown to you." And he said, "So now you will be jailed and tortured until you can repay in full." And we might all say, "He deserved that. He deserved that." Jesus concluded his parable. "This is how your heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from the heart." Do we carry bitterness? Do we carry anger within us? Or do we show mercy? Mercy, whether it's to someone who owes us 10,000 bags of gold or 100 silver coins. Only the truly meek are truly merciful. To be meek is to acknowledge to others that we're sinners. To be merciful is to have compassion on others, because they are sinners too. If we take nothing else from this service, my prayer would be that we should leave church this morning acknowledging that each one of us have sinned. We are no better than anyone else in Stranraer, in Scotland, in the world. Accept that if we've taken Christ as our Saviour, we are. Because no longer do we owe a debt to God. Instead, we can give thanks to God for the mercy that he has shown to us. Go out and live lives that would seek to show that same mercy to those around us. What a change that would make if, when we're wronged tomorrow at work, we show mercy instead of making a snide comment. What a difference it would make if we went round to our neighbours and said, "I think I've just made this for you, just because I was thinking of you and I thought you might like it." Little acts of mercy that we can do that speak to other people and show them God's love. The Beatitudes are a real challenge. They're not something that we're ever, I believe, going to get to the end of and be able to say, "I've got it sussed." But if we start to try and live in that way, surely it will please God our Saviour, God our Lord. And I believe it will also lead us to live lives which are more fulfilled, and where we will find greater pleasure.